7 of Hebrews, right through into the middle of chapter 10, covering nearly 3.5 chapters in all. The writer of this letter gives himself to 3 questions. First of all, he says, look at Jesus Christ, our great high priest, standing there in the glory, the middle man between you and God, praying for you forever. Is his priesthood any better than the priesthood of Aaron and all the Levitical ministers of the Old Testament? Because they also were middle men between man and God and prayed for men. Is the priesthood of Christ any better than the priesthood of the Levites in the Old Testament? Secondly, he says, look at the ministry of Jesus Christ in the glory, where he lives to bless you and bear you on his heart before his Father. Now, is that ministry any better than the ministry of the Old Testament priests, who also carried the people on their hearts before God? Thirdly, he says, look at the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. Once for all, never to be repeated, to make peace between you and God and to reconcile you to God. Now, is that sacrifice any better than the Old Testament sacrifices, which were also offered to make peace between man and God and to reconcile sinners to God? Christ's priesthood, Christ's ministry, Christ's sacrifice, are they better than their counterparts in the Old Testament? And for the next 3.5 chapters in Hebrews, these are the themes. And here is how the writer answers the questions. First of all, he says, Christ's priesthood is superior to the priesthood of the Levites in the Old Testament because Christ's priesthood didn't come from them. Christ's priestly line comes not from Levi, but from Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was ordained a priest forever by God with an oath. And God cannot go back on his oath. Christ's priesthood comes not from the Levites, but from Melchizedek. Secondly, Christ's ministry must be superior to the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament, since their ministry was earthly, had to do with this world, it was temporary, didn't last forever, and it was performed in a worldly tent, the tabernacle. But Christ's ministry is not earthly, it is spiritual. It is not temporary, it is everlasting. And it's not performed in an earthly tabernacle, it is performed in a heavenly tent, a heavenly shrine. And therefore, Christ's ministry is superior to the ministry of the Levites. If you look at chapter 8 of Hebrews, You'll see where this comes out. Chapter 8 and verse 1. The writer says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy place and the true tent, which is set up not by man, like the tabernacle, but by the Lord. Christ's ministry is spiritual and everlasting in a heavenly shrine, and therefore it is superior to the ministries of the Old Testament. And thirdly, Christ's sacrifice is infinitely superior to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, because those sacrifices were repetitive. They had to be made over and over and over again. But the sacrifice of Christ was a once-for-all sacrifice. You cannot add to it. If you add to it, you spoil it. You cannot subtract from it. If you subtract from it, you spoil it. It would be like altering the Mona Lisa. If you go up to the Mona Lisa with some paint and say, I think there's something wrong with this picture, I would like to change it. And you start touching up the Mona Lisa, you've ruined it. Because you've added to it. And the work of Christ is a perfect, finished work. His sacrifice is a once-for-all thing. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 11, you'll see how this is brought out. Chapter 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and the more perfect tent, verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy place, like the high priest in the Old Testament, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if in the Old Testament the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself once for all without blemish to God, purify your conscience once for all from dead works to serve the living God. And also in chapter 10, verses 11 to 14, the once for all nature of the sacrifice of Christ. Chapter 10 and verse 11. And every high priest in the Old Testament stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down, because his work was finished, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And something of the grand finality of Christ's priesthood and Christ's ministry and Christ's sacrifice are captured by the marvelous language used of Christ in chapter 7, surely amongst some of the finest statements in the New Testament concerning the person and the work of the Savior. For example, in chapter 7 and at verse 3, we read, right at the end of the verse, he continues a priest forever. His priesthood is deathless and indestructible. It'll never come to an end. He continues a priest forever. If you look down to the 16th verse, there's the finality of it again. The end of verse 16, by the power of an indestructible life. He goes on forever, living to pray for you and to bless you and to do you good by the power of an indestructible life. You find the finality in verse 22. This makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. In other words, it's the guarantee of the covenant which can never be broken. Jesus, the surety of a better covenant. And the unforgettable words of verse 24 take in the finality of this. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him. Actually, the Greek should run like this. He is able for all time to go on saving those who go on drawing near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And the last few words of chapter 7, how final this is. A son who has been made perfect forever. You could almost say that's the title of the chapter. Perfect forever. And all of that, I think you will surely agree, is grand theology. It's grand thinking about Christ on a very grand scale indeed. That's the way to think about Jesus Christ. I'd like to think tonight of the message of Melchizedek. I think there are two primary lessons to learn from this man, and there are two secondary lessons to learn from him. The first primary lesson is this. Melchizedek was a priest king, and in himself he combined these two offices of priest and king. Now, that's unusual, because in the Old Testament, the office of priest and king were separate offices. In fact, there were three offices in the Old Testament that were separated: prophets, priests, and kings. It's often been said that that's a summary of Old Testament history. That is what Old Testament history is about. It's the story of prophets, priests, and kings. The prophets were ordained and anointed by God to bring the word of God to man. The priests were ordained and anointed to act as mediators between man and God. The kings were ordained and anointed to rule over men on behalf of God. That was the system. That was the divine order of things before Christ came. But inside that divine order of prophets, priests, and kings, these three offices were normally separate. Jeremiah was a prophet. He wasn't a priest, and he wasn't a king. Solomon was a king. He wasn't a prophet, and he wasn't a priest. Zadok was a priest, but he wasn't a king, and he wasn't a prophet. It was the glory of Melchizedek that in his one person, priesthood and kingship were united. And it is the glory of Christ that, like Melchizedek, priesthood and kingship meet together in him. He is our priest-king in heaven. As our priest, he stands before God and he prays for us and acts as the mediator between us and God, and he pleads the merits of his blood before God as priest. And as king, he rules over us as our Lord and our sovereign. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith goes further than that and says that as our king, Christ fights against our enemies and defeats them. As our king, Christ is our priest-king, and the two offices meet in him. The second primary lesson of Melchizedek is this, that this shadowy figure was a progenitor of Christ, because Christ's spiritual roots don't lie in Levi and the priests that were descended from Levi. Christ's spiritual roots lie in Melchizedek. And the astonishing thing about Melchizedek is this, that although he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, an entire theology is built on top of him. It's really quite extraordinary. If you care to turn to Genesis 14, we read there about Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek. Remember that chapter 14 of Genesis records the war in the valley of the Jordan and the Dead Sea. And at the heart of the war, Lot, Abraham's nephew, who was in a backslidden condition, was captured. And Abraham has to go to war to retrieve his nephew. We read there in verse 16 of Genesis 14. Then Abraham brought back all the goods, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his goods and the women and the people, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him in the valley. The king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, sacramental gifts. He was priest of the Most High God. In other words, he was the priest of El Elyon, the God who had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. How extraordinary that a man surrounded by the darkness still knew and worshipped the living God. Extraordinary. Verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of El Elyon. And he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham by El Elyon, the maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Hebrews points out that the point of the encounter is this, that when Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek and gave him a tithe of the spoils of battle, the tribe of Levi was in the loins of Abraham. And so the entire Old Testament priesthood bowed down with Abraham and not only acknowledged the greatness and the superiority of this priest king in Jerusalem, they acknowledged the greatness and the superiority of Christ, who comes of Melchizedek's line. Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek, and the whole Old Testament priesthood bowed down with him. His name appears in Psalm 110. This is a psalm of Christ's ascension, as you can see from the first verse. Actually, this psalm was very precious to Christ, because he used the opening verse to confound the scribes and the Pharisees, you remember. 110 and verse 1, where he uses two Hebrew words. The Lord, capital letters, is Jehovah. The next Lord, little letters, is Adonai. And it's normally the Old Testament name for Christ. And so, the Lord Jehovah says to my Lord Christ, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's an ascension psalm. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your foes. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day you lead your host up on the holy mountains. From the womb of the morning, like dew, your youth will come to you. And the Lord has sworn by himself and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. These are the two primary lessons from this man. He is a forerunner and a progenitor of Christ, our priest-king. And Christ is now for us the everlasting man who bears on his brow the mitre and the crown. He bears the mitre of the high priest, which you will recall had a band round the edge, and on the band written these words, "Holiness unto the Lord." Christ bears the mitre, and Christ bears the crown, the diadem of empire and of sovereignty. These are the two primary lessons, but there are two secondary but important lessons from Melchizedek. The first is this. He's a very good example of how possible it is to shine for God in the unlikeliest place and the unlikeliest situation. What I mean is this. Here was this obscure man, 1800 BC. Here was this obscure man. He was stuck in the middle of nowhere, in the little citadel of Jebus. It was later called Salem, later called Jerusalem, city of peace. He was surrounded by pagans. There were the Amorites of the land. There was the Hittite Empire. There were the Perizzites, the Amalekites from the hills and so on, with their foul religions and their degrading customs and their morals. There he was in his citadel, surrounded by darkness, and he was serving and worshipping the true and living God, El Elyon, the Most High. And he is an example of how possible it is to keep the light of true religion shining in a dark situation. And my friends, all over the world tonight, and all over Britain tonight, there are Christians who are living for Christ in the most beleaguered and difficult circumstances. They are surrounded by atheists. There are Christians in the world surrounded by militant Muslims, evangelical Islam. They're surrounded by humanists, by nihilists, people who believe in nothing. They're surrounded by secularists and materialists who live as if the world was going to last forever. They're surrounded by thousands of folk who are indifferent to any religion at all, and who still shine for Jesus, surrounded by darkness. Surely you know that there are Christian soldiers in the Soviet army. Did you know that some Christian soldiers in the Soviet army were punished for their religion by being sent to Afghanistan? And as soon as they reached Afghanistan, they started evangelizing the Mujahideen. There are Christians in the Mujahideen in Afghanistan tonight because of the witness of these Soviet soldiers. Surely you know that there are Christian soldiers in the Chinese army. And Christians have been holding their own in China for over 40 years. And it has been a hard road to travel, you know, because Chinese culture is essentially a conformist culture. If you're going to survive, you must conform. The way they speak about, the traditions of the fathers, the customs of the elders. It's a conformist tradition. Confucianism is a religion of conformity. The Tao. To conform is good. To depart from custom is evil. And yet these believers have departed from custom and stuck it out and trusted God and prayed and witnessed, surrounded by darkness, just like Melchizedek in Salem. I wonder if you know that lovely phrase from Paul's sermon in Lystra, in Acts, where he says that God has never at any time left himself without a witness on earth. However dark a day, God has always had a witness. There was Melchizedek worshipping El Elyon, the Most High God, surrounded by adverse circumstances. And so, my friend, if you find the going hard as a Christian, and if you are besieged in your daily life by pagans, unsympathetic to the work of Christ, and inimical to all religion, lift up your heart tonight and think of faithful Melchizedek surrounded by the darkness, and think of what a blessing he turned out to be to Abraham. You see, Abraham at this point in his life was sick with disappointment at his backslidden nephew who'd made such a mess of his life. And Abraham was tired after the battle to rescue Lot, and he was weary and jaded, downhearted. And then suddenly, in Jebus, here was this man, Melchizedek, worshipping the same God who had called him from Ur of the Chaldees all these years before. Christian, stick to your guns if you're surrounded by darkness. Shine for God in Jebus, and God will honor you as he did Melchizedek, and he'll make you a blessing to somebody. The second secondary lesson is this. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. Melchizedek is the Hebrew for righteousness. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And he was also the king of Salem, which means he was king of peace. And the two always go together. And they go together in that order. Righteousness comes before peace. And you cannot have the second without the first. You cannot have peace without righteousness. And you know that in the Bible, righteousness is very often allied to the idea of justification, getting right with God through faith. Two important words, the verb dikaio, to justify, means to pronounce righteous or to elevate to a position of righteousness. I am a righteous man in the sight of God. I am also a sinner. I am a sinful man. I am full of sin and failures. But because God has made a pronouncement over my head, I have been elevated to a position of righteousness because I trust in Christ. Dikaio, to justify. The second word is dikaiosune, which means the righteousness that comes as a gift from God in the gospel of grace. It's not a righteousness you can work for. You can't earn it by running sales of work or coffee mornings or afternoon teas or tombola stalls. It's not that kind of righteousness. It's the righteousness that comes as a gift from God in the message of grace. And that kind of righteousness, justification righteousness, getting into a right relationship with God righteousness, is the prelude to peace. King of righteousness, King of peace. And in that order, Paul says in Romans 5, therefore being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's not a question of feelings or emotions, although there will be feelings and emotions. It would be rather strange if you got right with God and didn't feel anything. There would be something far wrong with your emotions. But it has nothing to do, firstly, with feelings or emotions. It is a fact of the gospel that when a sinner trusts Christ for salvation, he is declared to be righteous in the sight of God, and he has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just in closing, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 32, where Isaiah puts it very beautifully. And remember that justification and righteousness are never far away from each other. In the Bible, Isaiah 32 and verse 16. Injustice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. Isn't that lovely? The effect of righteousness, of being right with God, will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. And my people will abide in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Now let me ask you, have you got this basic, fundamental peace with God tonight? Are you right with God through believing? Melchizedek was king of righteousness, and he was king of peace. In that order. And if you don't have this peace of God tonight, evangelical peace, it can be yours if you put your hands believingly on Christ. I think the time has come for some of you to make that decision. You know, you cannot go on forever hearing the word of God without coming to a decision. Indeed, if you don't make a decision, that is your decision. No decision is a decision. If you would like this peace with God tonight, then the Bible invites you to appropriate it for yourself and to lay hands believingly on Christ. Will you do that? And will you do it tonight? Amen. May God bless His holy word to us.